There are two scripture readings tonight. In God's kind providence, we're dealing with the call to and the work of an office bearer on the very weekends before we begin nominating our own office bearers. We'll turn to Luke chapter 12 and then to Acts chapter 1 before we look at Article 31 of the Belgic Confession. So first, Luke 12, starting with verse 41. And here the Lord Jesus is making sure that his disciples know what kind of men they ought to be in the service of the church. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunk, then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Let me turn to Acts chapter 1. Here we'll start reading with verse 12, and here we see how the apostles and the church choose someone to take the place of Judas. Verse 12, Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or office let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's turn then to page 20 on the back of your Psalter, where in Article 31 we read how it is that God raises up office bearers, calls them, and what the responsibility of office bearers is and what our responsibility as a congregation is in light of Christ's rule in our church. The title here is not entirely correct. It's about ministers, elders, and deacons, but actually it's about the calling of and the serving of ministers, elders, and deacons. We believe that the ministers of God's word and the elders and deacons ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election of the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the word of God teaches. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by indecent means, but is bound to wait till it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord. As for the ministers of God's word, they have equally the same power and authority wheresoever they are, as they are all ministers of Christ, the only universal bishop and only head of the church. Moreover, that this holy ordinance of God may not be violated or slighted, we say that everyone ought to esteem the ministers of God's word and the elders of the church very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace with them, without murmuring, strife, or contention, as much as possible. Let us confess our faith with the church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 370. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Reminder that our annual prayer day will be held this Wednesday at 7 p.m. It's being bumped up a week because I need to be in Ontario and in Grand Rapids for meetings. Also, candidate Hutton now has four calls: Langley, St. Thomas, Mitchell, and London. And Pastor McLeod of our Grand Rapids Church has a call to the Burgessville HRC church plant in the Tillsonburg area. Let us pray for our God's blessing. Our gracious, faithful, good and great God, our merciful Father, who overflows with loving kindness and tender mercies to us, we come again with joy to the throne of grace to pour out our hearts, stunned with amazement that not only may we come with listening ears, but we may also come to pour out our hearts. As the Psalms teach us, trust in Him at all times, you peoples. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. We come as always from out of a fallen world. Just like a firefighter, leaves a couple days hard work with the smell of the smoke all over him. So we come in a world that's on fire with sin and wickedness and the clinging smudges and smoke and soot of a broken world. And we need the cleansing grace, the fragrant life of the Lord Jesus to gush and overflow upon us in its fullness. O Lord, our Father, there are depths in Christ and breadths in Christ, treasures in Christ, riches in Christ that we have not yet tasted. We have only begun to explore the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so we pray tonight, take more of the treasures of the Lord Jesus Christ, because after all, that's what church government is about. It's about the fragrance of Christ. And may that fragrance so impact our minds that we may live in the way we just sang, how good and pleasant is the sight. The Lord commands His blessing there. Rule and renovate and reform and restore our life that we might live to the glory of God in all things. Help us, Lord, to praise Thy name as much as it deserves. Pour out a Savior's love in our hearts, and that will kindle ours in return and enable us to give to the Lord our God the glory due His name. We pray, Lord, for the loveliness of Christ to awaken spiritual life in those listening who have none, and to strengthen and deepen that life that we might walk in it wholeheartedly. We pray, our God, remember the cause of the Lord Jesus in this world. There are so many who don't love Him or trust Him or put their hope in Him, who instead can't stand Him, mock Him, treat Him with the same contempt as He was treated in His earthly ministry. And He deserves, because of all He said and done as our Savior, He is so worthy that people's hearts would be turned to Him. Help us then to live with the fragrance of Christ upon us, that people may be asking us for a reason for the hope that is in us, and may our lips overflow with the truth of the gospel too, that people are caught in the gospel nets of the Savior. Also this week, there are so many people in this community who live without God and without hope. Lord, have mercy on them and draw them in. Also among us, we pray for Thy blessing on Bible translations, and even as the Achi people of Guatemala look forward to receiving the Bible translation this year. It's been a long road of many years, and finally this Bible translation is almost complete, can almost be placed in the hands of some of the poorest people in the world, in the hills and in the provinces of Guatemala. Bless the final polishing and editing, and may it prove to be such a blessing. May Thy glory be revealed there. We pray, O Lord, for more missionaries and church planters, also for our denomination. And as we've instituted our last church plant, we pray raise up again a church planter from among our seminary students or pastors, and give us a new field of labor, somewhere to scatter the gospel seed where we are not yet doing so. We pray then also for candidate Hutton as he considers the four calls extended to him. Lord, please make it very clear and very easy for him that he might joyfully know thy leading and with a trembling and yet eager heart shepherd the flock pointed out to him by thee. We pray also for Pastor McLeod as he considers the call that was extended to him. Please grant him wisdom and insight to know what it is that he should do. We pray, Lord, for the fields that are white for harvest. Raise up reapers, for we need most of all men of God, not people who are clever and think highly of themselves, but people who are so full of the Lord Jesus Christ that they say with the Apostle Peter when threatened, "We cannot but speak of those things which we have heard and seen." We pause to remember that our Lord Jesus has said, "Behold, I come quickly." And that the Spirit and the bride may say on earth, "Come. Come, set us free from the brokenness of this world and the brokenness of our own hearts." Oh, we're thankful for every gift of grace we've received. And yet we realize we see but in part. We're but little children compared to the spiritual maturity that will be in eternal life. And therefore we look for that day hungrily. And help us to live as pilgrims and strangers. May the troubles and challenges and heartaches of daily life remind us that this world is not our home, and awaken in us the hunger for forever. We confess that the purpose of our marriages and our families is not to give us a happy life, but to bring glory to our God. And so may the work of our hands, the relationships in which we live, the routine of our daily life, be stamped with the glory of our God. We pray, Lord, to confess our sins. We see but in part. Our hearts grow cold so quickly, like a coal that's taken away from the campfires. Our hearts grow dull. Our eyes do not see by faith like we should. And our hearts don't love Christ with all of heart, soul, mind, and strength. And oh, what a sin that is, that such a lovely Christ doesn't have our all. We confess it, and our only cure is Christ. And so we pray, take out of his fullness and wash us again in the blood of the everlasting covenant, and sanctify and refine and purify us and fill us with the fruits of the Spirit and make us useful servants in the Master's hands. Be our shield and our strength, great Shepherd. Let us know thy rod and thy staff. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy namesake. Let goodness and mercy follow us wherever we go this week. Set a hedge about our thoughts. Let not temptations gain a slimy foothold. Let us not fall to the snarling rage of the lion who roars in this world, seeking whom he may devour, the evil one. But grant us such strength in the Lord. Put a song in our lips and hearts, and grace in our souls, that we might live for the glory of God, and take for thy own our heart, soul, mind, and strength, moment by moment. For we ask it in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, who loves to give the things for which we just asked, who delights in pouring out graces and gifts upon us, his members. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 350. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this week a 77-year-old grandmother had to be rescued in Ireland from her floating throne of ice. She was walking along the shore and she saw an iceberg that looked exactly like a throne on a platform. She saw several other people sit down for a picture, so she wanted to try it too, and she sat down and her family members were holding the camera. She said later, "I've always wanted to be a queen." And suddenly during the photo op, a large wave came swirling up onto the beach and pulled that little mini iceberg out to sea with her sitting on it. And the Coast Guard had to come and rescue her. Something similar can happen with church government. We all know how office bearers are elected. Happens every year. Most of us, I think, have a general idea of what office bearers are supposed to be doing. We have a whole church order that takes biblical principles and that spells out for us how church life should be organized. And it doesn't strike the average person as all that exciting, interesting, or relevant. But what we need to see from Scripture tonight is that a careless view of office can produce the same results as plopping down on an iceberg throne at the edge of the sea. It can produce office bearers who see office as their own throne rather than as Christ's throne. They drift off to sea, capsizing the church with them. Or it can produce a church that sees church government as no more than just one among many ways of doing things. There's another chair. Let's try that one on for size. Whenever our church practice is routine and tradition rather than living, breathing, biblical obedience, it can begin to drift out to sea. We need to see that this subject is far from boring or meaningless. When you practice church government according to God's word, it overflows with His blessing. Precisely when it functions so smoothly that it doesn't need a whole lot of attention or reformation. What a blessing to Christ's church when His glory, truth, and grace sparkle and flourish in a well-ordered congregation. Our theme is this: how Christ blesses His church through office bearers. First, He calls lawfully by the church. Second, He expresses His serving headship in the church. And lastly, He brings love and peace in His church. Church government is in some ways like ordinary government. This week, for the first time in my life, I watched a couple of hours of Canadian parliamentary debate. Perhaps some of you did as well. The compelling testimony of Jody Wilson-Raybould, our former Attorney General. And then the next night to the emergency debate about whether or not our Prime Minister violated the ethics of office by pressuring his Attorney General to cut a deal for a law-breaking company in his riding. And there's been all kinds of debates about a little-known provision in Canadian law. When everything's going well, nobody notices. The news never talks about it. But now suddenly everyone is talking about that doctrine or rule of order, as it's called. Or to use an example closer to home, if you don't pay attention to politics, when your feet are healthy, you can walk a long ways and don't even think about taking the next step. But if you've got a great big blister on your heel, or you've got plantar fasciitis, then every step provokes thought. Same is true in church life. What does Article 31 tell us about the work of pastors, elders, and deacons that enables us to walk comfortably in the daily routine of church life? More so even, to end as we need to do tonight, singing joyfully about the Lord's care for His church. We need to see Christ at work in the most mundane, ordinary parts of church life. And Christ cares for His church by giving office bearers, and the way in which He does so demonstrates His call. And it's the biblical genius of Reformed church government that it preserves real liberty and keeps us from spiritual tyranny. Critics love to pile on Reformed thought as if it's against liberty, but Calvin should actually be recognized as the chief champion of both government and civil liberty, or church liberty in his times. Not without mistakes, to be sure. Luther stressed the priesthood of all believers, but that didn't connect to how he did church government. Calvin was the one who returned the Reformed Church at this point to the practice of the early church and more so to the Scriptures. And the Reformed view of church government is the same as in all other parts of life. God gives us spiritual liberty through the framework of His law. God gives us liberty and enables us to enjoy that within the safety net of His law. Not human law. His law. I can demonstrate this historically, but more importantly, it needs to be rooted and grounded in the Scriptures so that you will see what's happening in the next few weeks in our congregation isn't a tradition. It's an act of God. But we'll begin very briefly with history tonight, because it sets the scene, and when you understand what was going on in the times in which this article was written, then you see the beautiful biblical wisdom of it. There are two ways a church can, to use the example, get on an iceberg and drift out to sea. First, you can adopt a law-based, top-down approach to gaining office bearers. That was the Roman Catholic approach and still is. Office bearers are appointed by the church, meaning the bishops and the pope. And the lower office bearers are appointed by the higher ones, and the church has no say in this at all. It's hard to underestimate just how bad, or overestimate just how bad this can get. During the Reformation, there was a Dutch man named Albrecht von Brandenburg. He paid, remember, this is the 1600s, he paid 125,000 guilders for the title to two archbishoprics. Where is that money going to come from? Well, he invited the infamous Tetzel, who was selling indulgences to get you out of purgatory, to come in his area, and he kept part of the money to gain back his money. Even lower-ranking clergy would refuse to do marriages, burials, and funerals, or even the mass, as they called it, unless they were paid first, and sometimes exorbitantly, because people were told, if you don't get these things, you're going to hell. And the priest said, well, you better pay me a whole bunch up front or I'm not going to do it. Church office was sold to the highest bidder. There were auctions for church office, if you can imagine that. The congregation wasn't consulted. If anyone protested, they were told, but that's what the pope and the bishop said, and if you don't like it, you're going to be excommunicated. Some of these men who paid for office never even bothered to show up unless it was time to collect fees. They didn't do their work. They weren't pastors. Sickeningly. Don't think this can never happen in a church with the name Reformed on its door. It goes something like this. If the consistory said it, it must be true. No one should study the Bible without consistory input. Don't think or read. Just do what we say and take our word for it. Don't ask questions. It's not to say, of course, that a consistory can't take oversight over its small groups. But that oversight must be biblical rather than tyrannical, than the tyranny of tradition. So that was one way in which we can get on the iceberg and drift off. Here's the opposite way. Some of the Anabaptists took this to the opposite extreme. We're free in Christ! But they meant by this, there are no restrictions, no order, and no guidelines. This is the age of the Spirit. And they'd misquote that text from Galatians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not bothering to quote the next part in Galatians. Use not your freedom to serve the flesh, but to serve the Lord. Someone, whoever wanted to, could say, well, I'm led by the Lord to start a church. I'm a pastor. And they would travel to new cities and they'd go to Reformed congregations. And they would sow division and unrest and error and try to get a following from out of an existing Reformed congregation. Or they would just say, well, I'm called to preach, and they would be preaching all over the place without a home consistory overseeing them. I'm called by God. Who are you to tell me what to do? Legalism! It's the most trumpeted and least understood phrase in all parts of church life. Some of these groups would even excommunicate neighboring pastors and neighboring congregations for the most flimsy of reasons. No procedure, no order, nothing to safeguard congregational life. Don't think this is so strange. In our democratic age, where the individual is most important, the church is suffering from a view of liberty without the framework and safety of the law of God. One of the lines that jumped out to me this week in the Canadian political debate was this: Jody Wilson-Raybould spoke her truth. Did you catch that? Her truth. There's no such thing as the truth. Just your truth and my truth. And that's it. I once wrote a paper on the rape of Tamar, and I had a counselor critique it for me that I've met online in a chat room given to the care of victims. And I asked this counselor, I said, can you please critique this for me? And she said, well, I don't want to critique what God's Spirit led you to say. And then she proceeded to give several very helpful comments. But did you catch that slogan? Whatever the Spirit led you to say, that must be from God. Not necessarily. It has to be biblical. Otherwise, no matter how much I say I feel led, no matter how much I think I experience being led, it's just the tyranny of human opinion. I'm led by God to do this or do that. Don't harass me with rules and regulations. The priesthood of all believers. And somehow the priesthood gets governed by feelings, not the Word of God. To come back to the example, you can say, I'm going to play basketball in flip-flops. Well, it's a great way to sprain an ankle or get a blister. Don't tell me what to do. Legalism. I feel led to do it that way. Okay. But then don't complain about your aches and pains. You see, is the subject of church government all that irrelevant or boring after all? What does the Scripture say? When you listen to the Scriptures, it becomes clear that Ephesians 4, the same Christ who ascended in order to give as the gift of His ascension, pastors, elders, and deacons, also tells us as a church, here's how you can recognize that that pastor, elder, and deacon really were sent by me. And just like every other thing that God does in this world, He does so by means. And that freedom and involvement of the congregation in the selection of your office bearers grows from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Children, if you're little, you might start to get annoyed with how often somebody's telling you what to do. Go to school. Do your homework. Eat your veggies. Take a bath. Go to bed. How come my older brother doesn't get told all these things? Because the older you get, the more you get to decide when and how to do a number of these things. But even in the Old Testament, God involved His people in the selection of their elders right from the start. And that's where Rome, with its top-down approach, gives even less freedom and involvement to its members than ever Moses did. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. Deuteronomy 1, 13 to 15. Here, Moses is recalling the early days of the Exodus when it became plain that he was completely unable to bear the burden of a nation alone. The solution was to appoint rulers or chief men, elders, to use the term that's used in Exodus 18, because that's what this passage is remembering. So how did that work? Verse 13. Notice what Moses said to the people. Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Exodus 18 describes these people like this. people who are capable, people who fear God, men of truth who hate covetousness. In other words, people who aren't going to be in it to get money or influence for themselves, but who care about the glory of God. So the people selected them, verse 13, and Moses installed them, verse 15. So I took the chief men of your tribes and made them heads over you, captains, and so on. You see it? The pattern? And the same thing happens in the New Testament. We read together Acts 1. This is an apostle. A special extension of the office of elder for the first generation of the New Testament church. There needed to be a 12th one because 12 witnesses, just like the 12 tribes of Israel, need to establish the new people of God. The other 11 apostles didn't huddle together and say, who do you like and who shall we pick? And Peter didn't stand up in the upper room and say, God gave me a vision and he told me that's the one to do it. What did Peter do? We read it. He stood up and spoke to the men and brethren, the male confessing members. The women were also gathered with them for prayer. And he said to these men and brethren, and they were even named, there was a list kept, so when the list is kept in a few weeks. That's not Reformed tradition. That's following Acts 1. And Peter says to them, you select the nominees for the vacancies. And here's the qualifications that man must have. And two names were put forward. And they cast lots with prayer. And the Lord said, Matthias is the one. Now after Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you never again find lots being used to select an office bearer. Because now the Spirit rests in fullness on the congregation. And the vote of the congregation expresses the guidance, selection, and will of Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, let's look at Acts 14, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. Paul and Barnabas have done their first missionary journey from city to city. Now they're going back and they go back by the same route, and everywhere they go they confirm and strengthen and encourage the disciples. And notice verse 23, something very important. When they had ordained them elders in every city, they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Ordained elders, that Greek word means this, to elect by a show of hands. The congregation votes for its first office bearers, and the apostles installed them. In fact, Paul gives Timothy and Titus the marks by which New Testament office bearers are to be selected. To keep office from being sold or put in the hands of people who do not have the spiritual gifts to conduct that office. See how it works? This is a form of law, and that's our liberty. God gives marks, and he says, this is the standard. And he doesn't just say, well, if you feel led to office, you may join up. It's fine to desire office, 1 Timothy 3:1. He who desires the office of elder desires a good thing. It's okay to prayerfully lay this before the Lord and ask if you can serve him this way, even as the nominations are gathered this week. But Christ's confirmation of that desire comes through the call and vote of the church. The members of the church, guided by the Word of God, the marks, and the Spirit of God, make Christ's call visible. Law and liberty join hands and express the claim and purpose of the living God. God has to call you. Do you realize that even Jesus Christ didn't appoint himself to his official public ministry? Why didn't he preach already at the age of 15? Spurgeon was preaching by that age, 15, 16. Well, let's look at Hebrews 5, 4 and 5. Hebrews 5, 4 and 5. The chapter begins with describing what the priest appointed by God must do. He has to have compassion, show grace to those in need. Notice verse 4, "And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Isn't that what his baptism by John was? And the equipping of the Spirit? He doesn't take for himself until it pleases God to call him visibly and install him publicly. That has several applications for us. First of all, this. Do you see how important the task of a voting member is? Do you take that seriously? When the consistory puts in the bulletin that we're looking for nominations, that's not just a Reformed tradition. We're doing so in obedience to Christ. We take it seriously. When the congregation nominates, unless we know a biblical reason to disqualify it, that person gets put on the list from which the consistory votes for the duo for each vacancy. That's why we are to do this prayerfully. Do you discuss this, husbands and wives? Prayerfully. Together. But second, do you see the calling by the church as the calling of God? The most important question you can ask as you're considering office is not, do I feel like being one or not? You know how many people, when first approached by God, were not so happy about it? Moses actually said, well, in so many words, Lord, I can't talk, and please send somebody else. And there are others who were very reluctant. And it's not whether you want to make the spiritual sacrifices of time and prayer necessary or not. When the congregation nominates and votes, God is calling you. And it's a weighty thing to say no to the call of God. We'll be making phone calls this week as we inform men of this congregation of their nomination. And unless we know of biblical reasons ahead of time, we're not going to be asking when we call whether or not your name is going to stand. The nomination and calling process is sacred. It's of God. But third, what an encouragement to those who serve in office. You were not put there by politics, by campaigning, or by human scheming. You were put in office by the gift and call of God. And you may know that when you stand, when you're installed, and you answer the questions. You may be encouraged by this when you face challenges and heartache and struggles. And when your heart is weary and discouraged and overwhelmed, you may rest in the call of God. The God who calls must equip and help his servants. He doesn't call you and then leave you drifting on an iceberg out to sea and getting tipsy in the waves. He upholds you with his own hand and grace and truth and spirit and goodness. And the same caring heart and hand of Christ are visible in how people in office should do their work. Because Christ doesn't just call people to office, but he also expresses his serving headship in the church. The key phrase in the second paragraph of Article 31 is this: Christ is the only universal bishop and head of his church. A man can have only office in a local congregation and nothing bigger. There's only one throne in church life, and it's occupied by Christ alone in heaven. No pastor, no elder, no deacon is Lord and King of Christ's congregation. Therefore, no office bearer may strut his stuff in the church. We're called to imitate, serve, and follow King Jesus. Not to try to influence people to honor and follow us. I know of one scenario where a pastor was installed and at work in a congregation, and he would visit people in the hospital two or three times a day, and people would tell him, oh, you don't have to do that. And he would say, "Abba, pastoring's my first love." But he only did that for the people in the congregation who were on his side. As you can imagine, that doesn't go so well. This is important. In the Old Testament, in the infancy of His church, God did have a high priest and then other priests and then Levites. But Christ has come and Pentecost has happened. These distinctions no longer apply. Even the apostles were simply elders. Elders with an extra large responsibility over the whole church. But they see themselves as elders. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Here the apostle is calling the elders to care for the flock. And notice how he stands alongside of them, not putting himself above them. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle, listen up. Listen to what he says. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. How? Verse 3. Not being lords over God's heritage, being examples to the flock. That's why apostles begin their letters like this. Simon Peter, the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus makes that point very emphatically in Matthew chapter 23. Look at Matthew chapter 23. You need to know these things as you consider nominating and voting in the coming weeks. In this chapter, Christ is condemning the Pharisees and scribes in the first 7 verses of the passage because they love the uppermost seats in the synagogue and the seats of honor at the feasts. And then in verses 7 to 13 or 12, he gets scathing. There are people who love titles. Be called rabbi. Be called master. Be called father. Today's language. Be called doctor or scholar. Christ says, you call no man master. Because you have one Christ and you're all brothers. Your calling to office does not elevate you to a higher worth in the eyes of God. Only one has higher status than any other office bearer and person in the church. Verse 10. Christ. What are office bearers supposed to do? Verse 11 and 12. He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Those who exalt themselves shall be humbled by God. Those who humble themselves to serve shall be exalted by God. Why? Christ will say it later. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay down His life as a ransom for many. Much is made in the contemporary church of servant leadership, and often this is a good emphasis. As long as this doesn't mean that the truth of God comes secondary, it's actually beautiful. And you see that the Reformed confessions anticipate this servant leadership long before it became a modern slogan. In fact, the word minister in this paragraph, when it says they are all ministers of Christ, that word there should be translated servants. Minister doesn't mean Lord. It means servant. That's actually why I heartily dislike being called reverend. You know why? Because the Latin word, it's Latin word, and reverend actually means Lord. And that's the one thing that pastors should never be. Look for this as a congregation when you vote. Not just for someone with theological knowledge, which is important. Not just for someone with a consistent lifestyle, it's important. Someone with a servant's heart, willing to be the least, willing to do the little things to care for others outside of the public eye and notice and recognition. Because then it is Christ who's pictured in that office bearer. And that's the most important thing of all. Office bearers should see themselves selected to be servants. We read Jesus' parable from Luke 12. Blessed is that man when his returning master comes and finds him wise and faithful and caring for his household on earth, the congregation. But there's always a danger that goes with office. Power tends to corrupt, and it's not just true in Parliament Hill, but it can be true in church life too. And if that servant forgets the return of his master and starts strutting around as if he owns the place, then in a sense he's beating the maidservants and menservants, verse 45. Or getting drunk with his Lord's wine can be physical. You know how many Roman Catholic priests performed the Mass at the time of the Reformation, stone drunk? But it can also mean drunk with a sense of power, self-importance, and superiority. And that's why this article warns and encourages office bearers. You all have the same power and authority. That is, as servants of Christ, His Word and His Church. Don't think as an elder, if you're less gifted than the man next to you, that you're of lesser worth. Every elder is equal. Every deacon is important as the heart and hands of Jesus Christ. Deacon's not a third-rate office. It's just as important as pastor and elder. Article 31 could have mentioned elders and deacons here in the second paragraph, and perhaps we should say it should have. You can't say a pastor is more important than an elder or a deacon. Unless you want to say that the prophetic work of Christ is more important than his kingly or priestly work. We need Christ as prophet, priest, and king. We need Christ to give himself to us as elder, pastor, and deacon. But the pastor is mentioned here especially. Why? Because pastors are more tempted to this sin than others. They're more educated. That means they can out-talk somebody else. Perhaps a pastor moves from a small congregation in the country to a big one in the city and thinks he's thereby more important or significant. He has titles and success to his name. People should listen to him. People tend to place pastors on a pedestal more quickly than elders and deacons, do they not? He studies. He can explain it. The Lord has made him a blessing to my soul. And it's okay to love and honor those whom God makes a blessing to you. But be careful to do it in a way that gives God the glory. Because a pastor with a big head is a curse, not a blessing to the church. Where all of this gets forgotten, in the consistory members or in the congregation is placed not on top of the iceberg, but underneath it, shivering in the water. Shivering either in the cold sea of human law without liberty, or in the equally cold sea of human liberty without law. Either one is a cold bath. You see, the church government is not boring or irrelevant. Does it not speak to your heart when you see the smile of Christ or the frown of Christ or the tears of Christ on the face of your office bearers? Does it not speak to your heart when the wisdom of Christ is on the lips of the shepherds who shepherd this flock? Should it not speak to your heart when caring hands lift your burdens with you and for you? Christ is expressing his headship and care for you at that moment. He came to serve your soul on the cross, and he continues to serve your soul from the throne in heaven by calling, equipping, and directing pastors, elders, and deacons to picture and represent him in the life of the church. He doesn't let you drift off on your own into sin and error and bondage, but he serves you by sending servants to lead you, not lords to bully you. Your prayerful involvement in the selection of office bearers is one way in which Christ seeks to make sure that bullies don't take over church life, hungry for honor, money, or abuse. He leads you. And in doing that, he's doing the same thing as he did for those disciples in the upper room. He's washing their feet. When you see a consistory lawfully elected and called by Christ, who aren't just holding office, but living the servant care of Christ in office, how near Christ comes to you. In fact, in doing all this, Christ brings love and peace to his church, our last point. As with all God's commands, the calling to peace and love is both a demand and a gift of God. It's the beauty of law. Augustine used to say it like this: Lord, give whatever you command, and then command whatever you will. He calls us as members to honor those whom he raises up to lead us. We're told, don't slight, don't violate this holy ordinance of God. Don't say, yeah, well, church government is no big deal. It's not a salvation issue. It's not important. Everything God says is important. Here's how you can slight or violate it. You can create your own iceberg throne and sit down on it. Let's do it a little differently than God says in his word. And when you do that, Christ gets eclipsed to your hurt and discomfort. And the troubled, the church is troubled. Here's another way in which it can be slighted. It's very common when people are rebuked for their sin, whether from the pulpit or in family visit or some other setting, to say something like this, especially when church discipline's in view. Well, what business is it of yours what I do with my life? Christ made it our business in his word, and you agreed that it was Christ's business through his office bearers when you took membership vows in this congregation. When the office bearers are laying biblical claims, not their own rules, but biblical claims on your life, then to speak and act like that is to fluff off Christ. And the last line here is basically just quoting a number of Bible passages, the ones you see in the footnote there, footnote 6. Esteem your office bearers very highly in love for their work's sake. Don't minimize or maximize their faults and warts and peculiarities. Consider their connection to Christ and their calling by Christ and treat them accordingly. Rome abused this to claim honor, even for men who paid for their office in an auction and who bullied their people and never served them. And Calvin says this, such people are not worthy of the name shepherd. For Paul, says Calvin, always had a double basis for his call, especially when correcting the Corinthians, the appointment of Christ and the faithful discharge of his office. And here too is how Christ protects his church from abuse. Let's not claim this article or the scriptures turn a blind eye to the challenges of church life. This article is realistic. Doesn't it end like this? Be at peace with them without murmuring, strife, or contention as much as possible. No church or office bearer on earth is sinless. Alas, all need the correction of Christ and each other. Office bearers too. But where then does this love and peace flow from? Is it a self-help project for us as congregation? No, it flows from Christ the head. We sang Psalm 133. Remember how it begins and ends? Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it ends like this, for the Lord commands his blessing there, even the life forevermore. He commands it, that is, he gives the blessing with such certainty that it's a command, it's not a wish. When God commands, let there be blessing there, it is so, it is inescapable. And the blessing here has a name, life evermore. Real spiritual life under Christ is reflected when a congregation is ordered and lives this way, whether it be as office bearers or as members, together in love and in peace. And that psalm uses two beautiful pictures that actually should get us to sing to joy tonight. First, it describes this good, pleasant unity like the precious ointment that ran down Aaron's head and beard, and then dripped down on his garments all the way down to the hem. Children, when a high priest was put in office, he didn't just have to stand up and answer questions like our men do, but he'd have to kneel, and there was a special anointing oil that was mixed with a very expensive perfume that could only ever be used to anoint office bearers of the Lord. And Aaron was the first one. He knelt down. Moses took that beautiful oil and he poured a rich measure of it over Aaron's head. And it wasn't liquid like your perfume, but it was oil and it was dripping down Aaron's face and on his beard and all over his garments. And as he moved, performing the first sacrifices, and then came out after going inside the holy place. And he came out and he lifted his hands and pronounced the blessing of the Lord upon the people. then the fragrance of Aaron's work would spread to those people standing there. They could smell it. And that pictures the fragrance of the grace and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ wafting into the nostrils of the congregation, flowing down from Christ the head through his office bearers who picture him in the church. Christ, the head of his church, comes down to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Thank God for the blessings he brings in your life through a well-organized biblical church life that is so routine that you don't have to think about the steps you take. It's not always a good thing, though, is it? It's good to think about it too tonight. That's what Paul meant when he described his ministry like this. I'm the fragrance of Christ, of life unto life in those who believe, and death unto death in those who don't. When you learn from the proclamation, rule, and compassion of Christ expressed in the offices of the church, and you learn to trust Christ and follow Christ, what a fragrance flows in your life. We live in a time where we need to be sensitive to perfume allergies. The same perfume that makes the one person say, oh, that smells nice, makes the other hold his nose and say, what a stench. You can't help a perfume allergy. But a spiritual allergy to Jesus Christ is a sinful affair. The fragrant Christ makes you turn up your nose? That's not Christ's fault, that's yours. If that you repent of your sin and turn to this fragrant Christ who makes himself known tonight in the proclamation of his word. There's one last beautiful example in Psalm 133. Israel, especially in parts of the country, were very dry, just like Alberta in the summer. But God gave a great gift to enable crops to grow. This heavy dew would come down from Mount Hermon in the north, and we're not talking just a little bit. It drenched the ground early in the morning. Things could still grow. In a dry world where there's so much that can dry you out, sin and corruption and shortcomings and failure in you and failure in others and suffering and death, what a comfort that God drenches his church with life in Christ so that you can say, how good and pleasant is the sight. It's not an iceberg floating in cold water. It's the life-giving beauty of Jesus Christ. How good and pleasant is the sight. The Lord commands his blessing there, and they that walk in love shall share in life that never ends. Doesn't it want to make you say, as an office bearer or a member, how beautiful does Zion stand, a city built, compact and fair. The people of the Lord unite with joy and praise. There is Messiah's sure and lasting throne, a church organized and ruled and lived in like this. And for the house of God the Lord, my loving care shall never cease. Amen.